Revelation chapter 10. Remember that Revelation chapter 7 was a parenthetical chapter. Well, so is chapter 10. And we've been seeing these judgments that have been coming, judgment after judgment after judgment. Chapter 10, actually, it's more than chapter 10. It's chapter 10, verse 1, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 14 constitutes a parenthetical passage because it completely interrupts the flow of the narrative. All right, verse 1 says, "Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, and he was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars." Now, here a mighty angel is introduced. Who is this angel? Well, this seems to be a very controversial issue, although there are really only primarily two opinions that I know of, but there are two opinions that are defended heartily. Many believe that this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Others believe that it is just another mighty angel, and really compelling arguments can be made for both of those views. Those who believe that this angel is Christ first cite the fact that the word angel means messenger, and we've talked about that before, and that Christ is indeed a messenger of God the Father. Second, they cite the Old Testament appearance of the second person of the Godhead as an angel, and there are indeed many times in the Old Testament when the pre-incarnate Christ appears as an angel. Also mentioned is the appearance of the angel. He appears robed in a cloud, a rainbow above his head, his face like the sun, and his legs like fiery pillars. And all of those are similar to the descriptions of the Lord Jesus that are given earlier in the book of the Revelation. The scroll that appears in verse 2 is said to be the same as the seven sealed scroll in chapter 5 that was taken by Christ and opened as it now appears. And there are other evidence as well, such as the apparent authority of this angel, his voice like a roaring lion, and so forth. And so those are all arguments made by those who believe this is Jesus, and they're very good arguments. On the other hand, those who believe that this angel is not Christ also argue well. For instance, to describe Christ as simply another mighty angel puts him in a class as one of equals, and Jesus has no equals. He is not another anything. He is the one and only. Also, the only appearance of Christ as an angel, the only appearances of Christ as an angel are pre-incarnate. That is, that they are before the incarnation, before he came to earth in the form of an infant there in Bethlehem. And there's no other time in the New Testament when he appears as an angel, only in the Old Testament. Another valid argument is that this takes place before the second coming of Christ, after the first coming, obviously, and before the second coming of Christ at the conclusion of the 7 years. The problem is that the text says that this angel was coming down from heaven, and there's no other indication anywhere in Scripture that Christ will ever come to the earth before the end of the 7 years. So how do we answer this difficulty? I mean, is this angel Christ, or is it an angel? Well, the easiest answer is both. And not that the angel mentioned here is the Lord Jesus himself, but that it is an angel. He is an angel, but he is acting in the authority of Christ. Let me explain that. Dr. Roy Gingrich, who was one of my Bible college professors, said this in his commentary on Revelation. He said, "He is not Christ, but an angel who represents Christ. He, as Christ's representative, is clothed in Christ's official uniform. A cloud, a rainbow, a shining face, and shining feet. I like that. This is the heavenly press secretary. And he comes from heaven with the authority of Christ to make an announcement on behalf of Christ. Now, what is the announcement? We'll look in verses 2 through 4. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. And he planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. And when he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. Now, I want to tell you up front as we begin to dig into this, that this is really one of the most mysterious chapters in the Revelation. It is also one of the most difficult to place in sequence and to completely understand its significance. All right, so I'm confessing that up front, and as we work through this, I'm going to give you several different interpretations, and I'll tell you where I lean, but you just are going to have to choose and decide what you think. So I'm going to try to give you lots of information, and then you can decide. Now we're told first that the angel was holding in his hand a little scroll laying open. Again, there is some difference of opinion as to whether or not this refers to the same scroll as seen earlier in chapter 5. I see no reason, however, to think that it would represent any other but the earlier scroll. You know, when you read this text, it clearly says another mighty angel, but it doesn't say another scroll. Also, the obvious reason the scroll is open is because the Lord Jesus has finished breaking the seals, and so the scroll now lays open. Now, as we continue reading, we see this angel do something interesting. He places his right foot in the sea, on the sea, and his left foot on the land. Now, what does that mean? Well, in ancient times, when a Roman conqueror would take over a land, he would symbolically put one foot in the sea and one foot on the shore in order to show that he was the master of the territory that had formerly belonged to his enemy, to the one he had conquered. Here, this angel, on behalf of Christ, publicly reclaims his possession. Remember what that scroll was? That scroll was the title deed to the earth. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And Christ has taken the seal. He was qualified to open the seal. He opened the seals and now reclaims the earth as his own. Okay, up to this point, we have seen first the seven seals, and then we saw six of the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet won't sound until chapter 11 and verse 15. Now, in the seven trumpets, we see also what is called seven thunders. Now, what are the seven thunders? Well, if they follow the same pattern as the previous two sets of seven, they will be judgments. But what kind of judgments, I don't know, and you don't know, and no one else knows, and anyone who says they know is lying, because God said to John, seal it up. John was about to write it down, and God said, no, put your pen down. Seal it up. Don't write down what is contained in the seven thunders. It's kind of interesting, as I studied this, I was amazed to see how many commentators actually tried to tell what they are. But one of the principles in studying prophecy, and I wished I had spent a little more time talking about this before we actually got started in this book, but one of the principles in studying prophecy is that there are many things that are clear and understandable, and at the same time, there are some things that are not clear, not because God wanted to make it clear and couldn't or didn't, But because God doesn't want you to understand it, or at least He doesn't want you to understand it yet. And we've discussed that a little bit before. The book of Revelation is meat in due season. People in previous generations didn't tackle it at all. But today we read it and we have a better understanding of it. And it's a part of His plan, His timetable, that we don't always understand things immediately. And sometimes, as He told John here, he just seals it up. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "Now we see through a glass darkly." That is, we see a distorted image, but then we shall see face to face. Many of the Old Testament prophets wrote but didn't understand what they were writing, didn't understand what it meant. In the case of a New Testament prophet, John, an apostle, we saw that last week. Remember when John wrote of an army of 200 million at a time when there weren't that many people on the planet. There weren't 200 million people on the face of the earth, and yet John wrote about an army of 200 million. He couldn't understand that, and yet he wrote it. Look over with me in Daniel chapter 12 for just a minute. Daniel chapter 12, and we see a similar command given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12 as the one we see given to John in Revelation chapter 10. Daniel chapter 12, and look with me there in verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, and look with me in verse 4. "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until what? Until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Now, what's going on here? Well, God had told Daniel that He was going to restore His people. But here God says, "I know you don't understand all this, but don't worry about it, because the time is not right. Because the time will come when it will all be made clear." Now, of course, we know now that God is going to use the tribulation in order to bring Israel back to God and to the recognition that they crucified their Messiah and bring Israel back to the Lord. You know, when Daniel and other prophets, I want to give you a little diagram here, a little chart. When Daniel and other prophets were shown the future, what they saw was kind of like two peaks of mountains. This principle is called the prophet's perspective. And just for instance, the two advents of Christ. Christ came the first time as a suffering Savior. The next time He comes, He's coming as the sovereign ruler, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, Old Testament prophets saw both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw both advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of the time, pretty much always, when they spoke of them, they spoke of them as though they were together. They didn't see the distinction between the two. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophet, the two ran together, and they couldn't see the gap that was there between them, which is the church age and the tribulation. Now, that, by the way, and what I mean by that is the fact that these prophets wrote exactly what God said, even when they didn't understand it, and the fact of the subsequent fulfillment of those prophecies is one of the greatest proofs of divine inspiration of the Bible. These guys, God said, "Write it down." They said, "Yes, sir." And they wrote it down. And they said, "What did this mean?" God said, "Never mind, you don't need to know." and then later, God fulfilled those promises. And they wrote them down, recorded them for us faithfully. And wonderful evidence of the inspiration of God's Word. Now, one day in God's time, we'll know what the seven thunders mean. But now all we know for sure is that in a general sense, thunder is a sign of a coming storm. And so evidently something very terrible, so terrible as a matter of fact, is going to take place that God did not want John to describe it. Now, just when you thought we were done with that, there's another possibility. And what I've just described What I've just described is what the Bible calls a mystery. Now, I want to give you a little theological lesson here. A mystery in Scripture is not something that is unknowable. When we think about a mystery, we think of something that maybe is unknowable. But a mystery in the Bible is something that is hidden during one age or one time, one season, and then God reveals it in another. And there are several things in the Bible that are called mysteries. Let me give you some examples. For instance, the rapture of the church is called a mystery. Look over with me, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and look with me there in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. Paul, writing there to the Corinthians, said, "Listen, I tell you a what? Mystery. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." And then he describes the rapture of the church. See, the rapture has always been a part of God's plan, but it was not clearly revealed until the New Testament. That's the definition of a mystery. Now, I think I mentioned earlier that the church age itself was what the Bible described also as a mystery. Look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and look with me in verse 25. Romans chapter 11, just one book back there to the left from 1 Corinthians. And look in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Paul writes there, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this," what? "Mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in." What's that talking about? Well, we live in an age where there are not a lot of Jews that are being saved. Why? Well, because God has hardened their heart in part during this time. There are a few Jews being saved, but not many. What is going on during this age? Well, in the church age, God is primarily drawing his church from among the Gentiles. That's what he says here, and he calls it a mystery. "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." The church age was always a part of God's plan, but was revealed only clearly in the New Testament. The nature of the church as a body distinct from, but at the same time uniting, Jews and Gentiles was called a mystery. And when I say distinct from and yet uniting Jews and Gentiles, what I mean by that is, before Abraham came along, there was only one kind of people in the world. There was the Gentiles. Well, then Abraham came along and he began the nation of Israel. And so you had the Gentiles and then you had the Jews. And it went along like that until the church came about in the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. And now you not only had the nation of the nations of the Gentiles, the nation of Israel, but you have a new nation, a holy nation, that is called the church. Now, in the church, you have both Gentiles and Jews that come in to make up the church. And so the church is distinct from the Gentiles and distinct from the Jews, but it also unites the two of them. That is called a mystery. Look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and begin looking with me in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning with verse 3, this phrase "mystery" is used several times in this. That is, "the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God to the holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. And so the nature of the church was called a mystery. The nature of salvation also, which included the literal and personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, was called a mystery. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Paul writes there, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this ministry," which is what? "Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And so salvation, which included the literal and personal indwelling of the Spirit of God, when the Spirit of God comes to take up residence in our lives when we believe, was called a mystery. Now, all of these were hidden at one time, and then in God's time, they were revealed. Now, I said all of that to say this. If you look ahead into verse 7, you'll see that it speaks of something called the mystery of God. Now, here's a question. Is it possible that this mystery is the same as the seven thunders that are sealed up in verse 4? "But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." So is it possible that this mystery is the same as the seven thunders that are sealed up in verse 4, and that God is going to let John write them down later in the book? If so, then they must be called something other than seven thunders, because we never see them again by that name. All right. However, in chapter 16, we are introduced to seven bowls of God's wrath. Again, is it possible that these seven bowls are the same as the seven thunders, simply revealed later in God's program with a different name? Some think so. The reason I tell you that is because there are some scholars who believe that that's so, that the seven thunders are synonymous with the seven bowls that are later, and that the indication given there in chapter 10, verse 7, is for that purpose, is to indicate that that is what's taking place. Okay? All right. Verses 5 through 7. "Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Now in these verses, we see this mighty angel lifting up his hand to heaven and making a promise, and he does it in the name of him who lives forever and ever, who creates the heavens and earth and all that's in them, the earth and all that's in it, and the sea and all that's in it. Now, whose name is that that he's making, that he's swearing by, that he's making this promise in the name of someone else? Well, Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him," and it's speaking of Christ, and if you need to validate that, you can just go back up a couple of verses and you'll see that. "For by him," that is Christ, "all things were created, things in the heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Jesus Christ is the agent of creation. And so obviously this angel is making a promise in the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to understand that in the culture in which John wrote, when someone took an oath, he had to do it on the authority of someone greater than himself. And the purpose, of course, was to add credibility to the promise. It was to say, you not only have my promise, but you also have the promise of the one under whose authority I am placed. Now, remember, we said that this mighty angel was a representative of Christ who had come to deliver a message in the authority of Christ. And the fact that this angel invokes the authority of Christ is further evidence, to me at least, that he is not himself the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those who believe that the angel is Christ, they cite Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, which says, "When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself." And they say that's what Christ is doing here, that he's swearing by his own authority. And that may be true, but I think if it were true, there would be no need for him to lift his hands to heaven. He obviously swears by someone other than himself. So, what does this angel promise that he takes such care to ensure its credibility? Well, first, in verse 6, I want you to notice the King James says there that there should be time no longer. Now, what does that mean? Well, does that mean that this point marks the end of time? Is it the end of the world? No. The word time in this verse should be translated delay, as it is in some of the newer translations. It is saying there will be no more delay in fulfilling God's promises. Now, verse 7 says that when the seventh angel sounds, again, the mystery of God will be finished. But what is the mystery of God? Again, the opinions are numerous, okay? I'm going to give you several. Some believe that the mystery of God refers to the mystery of sin. That is, why has the kingdom of God been put off so long? Why is evil seemingly prevailing in the world? Why is righteousness and truth hidden away? Why does God permit Satan to do the things that he does? And so that's what some people think the mystery of God is, the mystery of sin. Others believe that it's simply referring to the destruction of God's enemies and the establishing of God's kingdom. And that would better fit the text because those things will be accomplished through the judgments being brought upon the earth. Some think that it speaks of truth concerning God himself, which has not yet been fully revealed. In other words, there's some things about the nature, the character of God that we don't understand yet that will be eventually revealed. And that's, they would say, is the mystery of God. Some believe that the mystery of God speaks of salvation. That is the mystery of how a holy God could love sinful man and provide salvation for man, and that the finishing of the mystery refers to the time when that salvation will no longer be available. We've already noted that some believe this mystery is a reference to the judgments of the seven thunders in chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. And that they are called the seven bowls in chapter 16, where they're revealed. I tend to lean toward this understanding. You can just take your choice. there's plenty to choose from there, and so we'll talk more about that later. All right, look at verses 8 through 11. "Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. And so I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat it, and I will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. And then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." As we see these last four verses of the chapter, John is instructed to eat the scroll that is in the angel's hand. And while it would taste sweet in his mouth, it would later sour in his stomach. Now, what does all that mean? Well, I think people try to make this way more complicated than it is. Some of the commentators that I read think that the identity of the scroll has somehow changed. And rather than being the seven-sealed scroll of chapter 5, that it now represents the Word of God. And again, I don't see that. I don't see there's any evidence for changing the identity of the scroll. So I have difficulty with that. Next, they give all sorts of wonderful applications of this passage. If it is indeed the Word of God, then some of them said that it pictures us feeding upon the Word of God, and that the preaching of the Word of God is not always pleasing. Some said it pictures the Word as a two-edged sword, bringing news of condemnation to those who reject it, and news of redemption to those who accept it. All of those things are true about the Word of God. They are. All of those things are true. I just don't think that's what this is talking about. I don't think it's the meaning of the text. We've already seen that the scroll is probably the seven-seal scroll of chapter 5, which was the title deed to the earth that was lost in the fall of man and reclaimed in the redemption. You remember that the seals were judgments that were brought upon those who rejected that redemption on the way to the fulfillment of the promises given to those who received it. That is, on the way to the setting up of the kingdom. What then is the meaning of the passage? It is simply, I believe, a graphic illustration that the results of the judgments of God are both bitter and sweet. John rejoices in the fact that evil is being routed and that wrong is being vindicated and God's purpose is being accomplished and that His kingdom is prepared. At the same time, the bloodshed and the destruction of life and the devastation of the earth was difficult for John to witness. You know, judgment is always bittersweet. When I preach, for instance, on God's judgment, it's hard to do that. Lou and I have talked about that before. When you're preaching certain messages, it's very difficult, especially if they're messages that involve judgment. Because while many who hear it will have entered into the glory and into the presence of Christ, or will enter into that glory and presence, and while it's good to know that God will one day finally put a period on sin, some who hear that message will stand before that judgment and will be condemned, and that's difficult. And if we ever come to the place where we only rejoice in judgment, then we're only seeing half of the picture. Now, in verse 11, the word before in the King James should be translated about, as it is in the NIV. Notice that John says he's told that he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Here is more evidence of the parallel scenes that's being painted by John.